Last song that we sang, I want to piggyback on that. My chains are gone. Scripture paints a picture of us in sin being chained to our sin, being chained to this mindset, this rebellious mindset against the Lord God, our Creator. Apart from the work of Jesus Christ, we are chained to a depraved mind, to a sinful nature that has nothing, that wants nothing to do with the Lord God Creator, who is the King. Today we're talking about the King again. Acts, one of the themes that we look at, we see constantly in the book of Acts, is this theme of the King and His kingdom expanding its rule across all nations. And so today, the King in His kingdom, in stark contrast to a fake king and his kingdom. The kingdom of light versus the kingdom of what, class? Darkness. Very good. We see these two kingdoms in stark contrast to one another. The kingdom of light in contrast to the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness is that place that you and I used to dwell in, where we used to be in bondage to our sin, in fetters, in chains, in shackles to a sinful nature. However, as we looked at the book of Galatians last spring, I know you remember all of it, right? But the book of Galatians, we have this imagery that Paul shows us. The chains have been unshackled. The prison doors have been busted wide open. And we no longer live in bondage. We are no longer prisoners to our sinfulness. Instead, we are free. However, what happens? You and I both know that sometimes we end up back in that prison. You following with me? Sometimes we look around and we ask ourselves, what has happened? I'm back in this prison. And we choose to stay there. Even though the door is wide open, even though there's no security guards walking and patrolling the hall, we've chosen to go back to our old vomit. Remember, like, as a dog returns to a vomit, so us returning to our sinfulness. Today, trying to get in here real quick, we have this beautiful truth that we have been unshackled. And that we have gained entrance to the King. And this King, Jesus, has forgiven us with great mercy. He's allowed us to come back into His presence after rebelling against Him. He has allowed us to bend the knee to Him once again and enter into His service all over again. The King. The King. So let's begin in verse 9. We're looking at two different kingdoms. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. As we begin this text, there is a picture of the kingdom of darkness represented in this person named Simon. And this person named Simon is, we're told, a magician. He's a sorcerer. He dabbles in black arts. Later on in the book of Acts, there's a scene where Paul is preaching the gospel, and everyone brings in their sorcery books and throws them into the fire. Okay, and burns them because they have converted to Christianity. They have decided to bend the knee to this particular king, King Jesus. What we see here in these opening verses is that there is such a thing as magic. There is such a thing as dark arts, sorcery, witchcraft. And it all falls under the domain of that kingdom of darkness. Now, these people, even today, 2,000 years later, who practice witchcraft, who dabble in these black arts or these white magic arts, whatever you want to call it, it is real. It's not their own power, though. It's whose? Satan's. Who's the fake king over the kingdom of darkness? And we see this very picturesque beginning of the kingdom of darkness. It exists. There are two kingdoms, light, dark, and it's real. There is a spiritual battle going on every day that we can't see. And there's two kingdoms, two kings, fake king, true king. King of lies, king of truth. And Simon is the epitome of those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. We cool with that? This guy's bad news. Okay, he's doing magic. Number two, he's very proud. He says to himself that he is great. Number three, the people paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. Okay, so he's got a following of people. Again, he represents the kingdom of darkness. And there's all these people that are following him in that direction. And number four, ultimately, he's calling himself equivalent to God. The last phrase there, he is the power of God that is called, capital G, great. These people were actually referring to him as God, or at least a God. Does that make sense? Okay, so Luke, the writer of Acts, sets us up with this picture of one particular dude who represents the kingdom of darkness. We cool? Now, moving forward, Philip, though, comes preaching something different. Verse 12, but, contrast, when they believed Philip, these Samaritans, remember, Samaritans are a bunch of people that the Jews don't want to have anything to do with, but when Philip came, they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. These people had been following this guy named Simon, representative of the kingdom of darkness. Philip comes preaching a new king, and they believe. Look at the three things here that he preaches. First of all, he preaches the good news. That's that Greek word evangelioso, evangelism. Okay? The Christian jargon word evangelism. He is actually verbalizing the good news to these people. Okay, number two, he's also preaching the kingdom of God. That is our Lord Jesus' spiritual kingdom that we are a part of. And guys, Jesus' kingdom is vastly superior to this kingdom of darkness. Why? Because it's founded on the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the Greek, actually meaning he saves. Again, Luke, the same author, in his gospel, Luke, the angel comes to Mary, and the angel tells Mary, you will call this kid Jesus, because he saves. He will save his people from their sin. This kingdom, this different kingdom, this kingdom of light, built on the person of Jesus who saves. And then we had read earlier Acts 4:12. Read it with me one more time. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay? Kingdom of darkness, and then in comes one of the servants of the king, the true king, the king of light, in he strolls, proclaiming, heralding for the king, the message of the king, Jesus Christ and his salvation. Two different kingdoms. Are we cool? Alright, this is story. So the stage is set. Two different kingdoms. And what happens? 13. Even this guy Simon believes. Okay? Even this guy, the magician Simon, believes. And he's baptized. So he must really mean it. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Here's a guy, kingdom of darkness, representative of the kingdom of darkness, doing dark things, magical things, powerful, magical things. Got it? He sees Philip doing the same things. He believes, he gets on board, and he's amazed at what? The magical things, the powerful things, the miraculous things. Okay, I'm going to tell you up front, Simon, the magician, who believes, there's still something wrong there. Okay? He's more interested here about the miraculous stuff than just the dude, the king, Jesus. Okay? Now, the stage is set. Verse 14. Now the plot thickens. 14, now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Okay? This is Samaria. Up north, down south is Jerusalem, where all the apostles are. The church starts in Jerusalem, but hey, it's breaking out now in Samaria. So, when the apostles down south in Jerusalem heard that the people up north are embracing the gospel, what do? They sent to them Peter and John, two famous apostles. For what purpose? Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, so apostles down south hear about what's happening in this foreign area called Samaria. They hear that these Samaritans have received the gospel. All right, and so they decide, you know what, we need to send some people up north, check this out, make sure it's all legit. And if you can remember historically, Jews do not like Samaritans, right? So the Samaritans have embraced the gospel. We don't like Samaritans, but maybe God's working there. Let's go make sure and confirm God's actually working there. Okay, now look real quick, but what happens when they arrive? They've heard the news that the Samaritans embrace the gospel, but when they arrive in Samaria, what do they discover? These Samaritans have not what? They have not received the Holy Spirit. Something's weird. Okay? They've embraced Jesus. They've embraced the gospel. They've embraced this king and this kingdom. But for some reason, they have not received the Holy Spirit. So they go, they lay their hands on him, and what happens? That they might receive the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that they will lay their hands on him, and then poof, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Okay? So something's going on here. Something's weird. Because you and I know, Scripture teaches us that when we kneel to the king, God enters within us, right? And we receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, Paul talks about, as a seal of our salvation. All right? Now, I want to point out two things in the Greek, okay? It says they had received the word of God. All right? And in the Greek, it's a very technical verb, but it means that they did it. They received it. It's done. And it has long-lasting effects into eternity. Okay, so Luke is telling us that they really did receive it. It really did happen. Number two, again in the Greek, using the same type of verb, they had been baptized into the name of Jesus. Not just being baptized for the fun of it, but literally the Greek, into the name of Jesus. They did it. They believed it. It's happened. It's done deal forever. Does that make sense? So that's why it's even more confusing that they have not received the Holy Spirit yet. All right, so something's up. Acts 2:38. Again, here's some of the dissonance, because in Acts 2:38, Peter said to the crowd at Pentecost, remember the Pentecost? Holy Spirit comes upon him like that, boom. There he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and what? You will receive the Holy Spirit. So back when the Holy Spirit first came upon the people, upon the disciples, the 120 who were meeting in the room, everyone thought they were drunk. Peter says, we're not drunk. It's early in the morning. What you've experienced is what's prophesied from the Old Testament, Joel. The Holy Spirit of God has come upon us. Do you want the Holy Spirit? Repent. And the church blew up that morning. Okay? Exponential growth. So something's totally whacked out wrong. Okay? They trusted in Jesus, but no Holy Spirit. Moving on. Verse 17. So, what did the disciples do? What did the apostles do? They laid their hands on them, and these Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now again, this is different from us 2012. I don't need to put my hands on you for you to receive the Holy Spirit. No Christian, brother or sister, needs to put their hands on you for you to receive the Holy Spirit. We are told, again, in 2:38, you trust in Jesus, Holy Spirit comes upon you. Okay? So what's going on here? What is actually happening? I want to start with what this does not mean. Okay? What does this not mean then? First, it does not mean that these individuals lost their salvation. I want to clear that up. We firmly believe as Southern Baptists and as the Way Fellowship Church that you do not lose your salvation. Okay, I preached two messages on this out of Hebrews. They're online. You can go find them. But once God has you in His hand, He does not let go, and there's nothing that can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Amen? We just don't believe it. If you are truly saved, if you truly bent the knee and pledged allegiance to the King, you're His. Okay? What happens, though, I think sometimes is someone wakes up at 33 years of age and realizes they were never the King's. They thought they were. They mouthed all the right words like a magical incantation. But it didn't sink in here in the heart. Okay? So first of all, what does this not mean? It does not mean that they had lost their salvation. Again, in verse 14 and 16, they had received the Word of God. They had been baptized. The Greek is pretty technical. Okay? Number two, what does this also not mean? This does not mean that the apostles had to lay their hands upon them to receive the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that you need some hierarchical authority within a church system to put their hands upon you in order for you to be saved. Nowhere in the New Testament is that stated. Nowhere in the New Testament does Paul talk about needing someone to lay their hands upon you in order to be saved. Correct? Okay. This is why it's good to read your Bible. There's only one place where the laying on the hands and salvation occurs. There's only one other place, and that's in Acts 9, verse 6. And it's under similar circumstances. In Acts 9, verse 6, there's some disciples of John the Baptizer who have not really been saved yet. They have followed John's baptism, but they knew nothing about Jesus. Okay, so you can read that for homework, okay? All other examples in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit just comes upon a believer when they commit themselves to Jesus Christ. All right, and then secondly, Paul speaks extensively about the Holy Spirit coming upon people and his role and his doing that. If Paul believed that hands were required, he would have stated it. Okay, and he just doesn't. All right, what does it mean, though? And these points will be on the overhead, all right? What it does mean? What does this mean, then? Why were the hands necessary? Why are the hands emphasized in this story for receiving the Holy Spirit? Number one, I believe that it confirmed for the Samaritans that they were saved. It was a confirmation for the Samaritans that they actually, yes, indeed, were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that they actually belonged to the Lord now. In chapter 2 of Acts, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and there's signs and there's evidence that he's arrived. So it's confirmation for the Samaritans themselves. Number two, it's also the church's confirmation of the Samaritan's salvation. Remember, the Jerusalem church down south sends messengers up north to make sure to confirm that, yes, these people have legitimately embraced the gospel. So now John and Peter are going to go back down to the Jerusalem and they're going to tell everyone, you know what? This is all legit. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. God has broken outside of the Jewish community and the gospel is now being embraced by Gentiles. Okay, and that leads to the third thing. It now means the hand laying, there's now fellowship because they're brothers and sisters now in Christ. There is now fellowship with Samaritans. So I want to review this real quick. Again, in John chapter 4, no Jew would even talk to a Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans. But now, there's fellowship. In 922 BC, the kingdom's divided. David's big kingdom, King David, all right, his kingdom was pretty great. And seriously, this is history, but I'm telling you, it's going to be really cool by the time I finish it. Real quick, okay? 2 minutes. In 922, I know I'm throwing out numbers and history, and you guys are like glazing over, but this is really cool, actually. 922, King David's kingdom is split. All right, and what you have is down south, Judah. And then up north, you have all the 10 tribes who don't want to have anything to do with Judah. 922, the kingdom is split. They start worshiping their own gods. They start worshiping their own, they have their own Bible. They have their own temple. They totally split from one another. Cool? Stay with me. 722, Assyria comes in and just wipes out Samaria. They take half of the people living in Samaria and throw them, deport them into other lands, and then they bring in a whole bunch of other ethnicities into Samaria, and they force them to intermingle. So now you don't have a true Jew up in the north. You have mixed half-breeds. And these half-breeds have a weird religious beliefs. They've incorporated all these different religions into their Judaism. All right. So up in the north, Samaria is a bunch of half-breeds. They're not true Jew, and they don't really follow what Jews down in the south follow. Here's where it gets cool. You ready? The kingdom of David now then is restored. After 900 years, the kingdom is restored. Because the Holy Spirit has now done what man could not do. These two people who are of the same lineage from Jacob, from Joseph, these 12 tribes are now back together again, symbolically, because of what the Holy Spirit did. I think that's stinking cool. And as we continue reading through the book of Acts, it's not going to just be now fellowship among 12 kingdoms. We're going to see next that the gospel is going to go beyond these 12 tribes. I'm sorry, not 12 kingdoms. It's going to go beyond these 12 tribes, this Old Testament Jewish kingdom, Kingdom of David, and it's going to now permeate all of the Gentile empires. What happens here is a complete change of heart for the Jewish society, the Jewish people, the Jewish Christian people. I want to show you one last verse before I move on here. Luke 9:54. This is talking about Jesus going into Samaria and the people did not respond to his ministry there. It says, but the people did not receive him, that's Jesus, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's how much they hated the Samaritans. John and James, the two brothers, asked Jesus, can we send down fire and destroy them like Sodom and Gomorrah? Guys, this is only maybe 2 to 5 years later. Now John, one of these guys who asked Jesus to send down fire, now John is laying hands upon them, extending fellowship into the king's kingdom. I just think that's cool. The Holy Spirit has done what man never could do. And it's the same thing for us. We have different ethnicities. We have different people groups. We have different guys and girls that we just don't like. Well, actually we do. We're able to like. We're able to love. Because God loves them. And we're able to put our hands on them just as much as any other person. Okay? All right, moving on. Now there's a change. There's a transition now. And here's where we get into the real point of the sermon today. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Okay? I'm going to argue that Simon really wasn't regenerate. Simon really didn't know what it meant to be one of the king's subjects, because he's asking for power. How? By buying it, by purchasing it. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, not salvation. Give me this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Okay, he offers them money. This is the second time that the idea of power and signs is brought to our attention. Simon is really just interested in the power because he's a magician. But here's the deal. The power is not some kind of foreign ethereal thing out there in space. The power is a person. The power is Jesus, the king. The question is, do we want the king? Do we want the relationship? Do we want the person? Or do we want just the power that comes with quote-unquote Christianity? That's really the theme today for us, 2,000 years later. Are we interested in the person of Jesus, or are we interested, like Simon, in the power that comes with that name? The quick fix, the solutions to our problems. He wants power, but Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Any you old-timers heard the word perdition before? Perdition? Is that a familiar term, perdition? Son of perdition? This word perish is that word perdition, that old-school King James verb, perdition. TEV, the English version of the Bible, the English version, you know how we all have different versions of the Bible? The English version of the Bible translates this phrase, "May you and your money go to hell." That's what this really means in the Greek. May you and your money go to hell. Because it's a curse. And what Peter is saying here is that's where you're going. Look, isn't that quite frank? All right? You thought you could obtain this gift. It's a gift, right? Salvation is a gift, right? Grace. Nothing that we can do to earn it. Certainly nothing that we can give to buy it. You totally misunderstand who this Jesus guy is. You're in it for money and power, or you're in it for power and prestige. It's a gift. So may you and your money go to hell, because that's where you're on track for. Verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Why is Peter so harsh? Because Simon's not a Christian. Simon's heart has not been regenerated. And he needs to know the truth. All right, so the curse to hell, number two here, it says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." Okay, number two, you have no part or lot. That's an Old Testament phrase for inheritance. If you read the Old Testament, it always talks about the inheritance. That's symbolic of salvation. You're not there yet. And then it also says, you have no part or lot in this matter. Some of your versions have the word. It's that word logos. And throughout the book of Acts, this word that's translated matter in the ESV is often translated gospel. You have no part in this message that we've been proclaiming. You just don't have a part in it. Okay, and then as we keep reading in verse 23, if you just jump down there real quick, he is referred to as being in the bond of iniquity, the shackles, that prison cell of iniquity. His whole nature, iniquity, referring to the whole nature of that person, he's in bondage to it still. Now, we continue in verse 22. "Therefore," he just doesn't say, "You're going to hell," and then walks away. That's not what we're to do. Okay? What's the call to action? Repent then. You're on a trajectory to a very bad place. You're part of this kingdom of darkness. And when the king finally comes, it's going to be really bad for you. Repent. Turn away, turn around. Walk the other way. Stop walking towards this kingdom of darkness and walk towards the light. Stop following the fake king and start following the true king. "Therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." The gall of bitterness is an Old Testament term referring back to Deuteronomy 29:18, where there's a curse. And what it means is that the very root of who you are, the very root, is that of poison and bitterness. So repent. Okay. The call to action for each of us, guys. pointing fingers. Okay? The point of action for us is always repentance. Because we live, we are part of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. Okay? Can you see it with your eyes? Can you see it? I can't. I see benches, I see people gathering. But the king and his kingdom is a spiritual entity that exists also rubbing shoulders with the kingdom of darkness. We are this little pocket, this little entity that pushes the light out so that the cockroaches scurry away. The more and more we proclaim the king, the more light is being cast out and pushing the darkness at bay. Remember, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Repent, start following the King of Light. Verse 24, Simon answered and says, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Simon's response to this word, repent, that you and I should be doing daily, his response is, "Pray for me." Any problems with that? Absolutely. He's asking other people to do it for him. Peter says, repent. You stinking repent. And the best that he can offer is, "Well, pray for me." No. Repent. Repent. And guys, I just want to drive this home. You and I, kingdom of light, brushing up against the kingdom of darkness daily. If we're not proclaiming light, I believe the kingdom of darkness is gaining foothold. We are to grow. We are to be growing daily. We are to be proclaiming daily. If we're standing still, the kingdom of darkness is gaining power in our lives, in our families' lives, in our friends' lives, in this community's lives, in the state lives, in this nation's life. This guy doesn't repent. His contrition reminds me of my sons when they get in trouble. Jonathan. Let's pick on Jonathan. No, let's not pick on Jonathan. We always pick on Jonathan. Jeffrey. We'll pick on Jeffrey. Jeffrey does something naughty to his brother, hits him in the face or something. And so what's my reaction? I get mad, right? "Jeffrey, get over here. Why'd you do that?" In reality, Jeffrey's more upset about me coming down on him than he is about the smackdown he just gave to his little brother. You know what I mean, parents? Often the contrition of our children is because of the consequence that's impending, right? They're not really sorry about smacking their brother. They're sorry because they're going to get smacking on their behind, right? Simon here isn't really contrite. He's really not broken up inside about the king and his spiritual condition. He's fearful about the consequences. Okay, that's not legitimate coming to Jesus, I don't think. I'll talk more about that in a second. So instead he asks him to pray for him, but the point is we must come to the king. We must come into his presence and bow the knee. No one else can do this for us. No one else can make intercession for us but the king. Letter C, from my third point here. I have some cards that I've been holding close to my chest. There's some things I know that you don't know, so I'm going to reveal them now. I can make these judgments about Simon and his unrepentant, unregenerated heart because history also tells us some stuff about Simon that is not in the Bible. Okay? This same character, Simon, who's the last we'll see in the Bible, appears outside of the Bible in other historical contexts. And this guy was not repentant. Okay? This guy, we are told through two different historical accounts. One, that the Samaritans went on, many of the Samaritans, maybe not the ones who believe, but others, went on to worship him as the first God. Okay, and he took that. We are also told in a second historical account that he went on to Rome, where they built a statue for him and worshiped him as a deity. Peter looked him in the eye and said, "You're headed to hell. Repent." And he didn't do it. By all evidence of his life, he did not do it. Verse 25, to finish out, and then I'm going to draw some points, okay? Verse 25, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." On the good news, Peter and John go up north to verify, to confirm that God has actually come to this particular people. And they go back rejoicing. And as they go back rejoicing, back down to Jerusalem, they continue to proclaim the gospel to this same group of people. The gospel has now officially moved into Samaria. "You will be my witnesses to Judea, Samaria, Judah, and to the ends of the earth." Okay, the first stage has been set. God's Old Testament kingdom is unified in Christ. As we continue reading through Acts, we're going to see it expand to all peoples. Amen? Okay? Now, a couple points. Number one, what does this mean? What does this mean for us? I believe we can learn a couple things here today. All right? First and foremost, this story is about the king. It's about the king versus the fake king. The true king versus the fake king. The king of the kingdom of light versus the king of the kingdom of darkness. And I truly believe that we have a choice today to determine which king we are going to bend the knee to. Not just a once-in-life thing, get the t-shirt on you, but daily, which king are we going to be serving? So, when we come to this king, I do not believe that what the Bible teaches us is about a quick fix solution. Jesus is not, the title of the sermon, your magical wand that you can wave over all your problems to fix all your crises. When we come to Jesus, it's not because he's going to, I got a list here, fix my money and debt issue. We come to Jesus, it's not to have him fix our financial problems. We come to Jesus initially not because we believe that by participating in this churchy thing and this Jesus thing, we're going to become a better person. Okay, we do not come to Jesus for career advancement and title and promotion. How many times have we said the prayer and prayed and all get all stressed out about that? That's not why we serve the king, so that he can advance our careers. Amen? Okay? We do not come to the king for health fixes or, you know, addictional fixes. We do not come to the king for our marital issues and our children issues. I've heard a lot of people say, "I'm going to start coming to church because, you know, my children need it." You need it. Number six, we don't come to the king because we're afraid of getting caught. You know, I'm going to preemptively go to the king because I'm scared I'm going to get caught. Or I'm going to preemptively go to the king because, honestly, I just don't want to go to that place where there's fire. That doesn't make you a Christian solely. If that's your reason to escape hell, why do we come to the king? Because he loves us, because we recognize we've rebelled against him and we've offended him. We recognize first and foremost that we need to repent, that he's the king. And then we take a step forward and we repent. And we recognize how merciful the king is. I mean, we're all going, you know, we think kingdoms, swords, kings, that's all medieval stuff. No, this goes back way farther than the Dark Ages. And what we're seeing is Jesus, the merciful king, who's sitting in his throne, gets up off of it as we bend the knee, and he says, "Rise." Not taking the sword and, you know, lopping off our head, but just saying, "Rise," and holding out his hand. And offering mercy. We come to the king to gain him. to gain a relationship with the king. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing what? Christ, Jesus, my Lord. Isn't that great? My Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And again, I love the bluntness of the Greek. It's not there, but rubbish is like the chamber pot. You throw it out the window. That's what Paul's referring to. Everything else goes down the toilet in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my King, as my Lord. So, one, guys, we do not come to Jesus. We do not come to the King initially and solely, primarily, to have our problems fixed. Our problems is one problem, and that's that we've offended a holy God, that we've rebelled against the sovereign King. Number two, we cannot come to Jesus thinking that we can earn that favor. We have offended him, we recognize that, and we also recognize that there's nothing that we can do to make what we've done right in our own efforts. Okay, I just want you to picture, okay, Jesus King, right? Throne, we talk about, we worship God on his throne. What can you give the King that he doesn't already have? The only thing that he doesn't have is this. That's our gift. He's got all the money. That's why we don't need to put the money in the plate. We just do. He has everything financially, worldly. He has all power and all authority that he's granted to his son. The issue is, what can we give him? Our heart. Our heart. So we cannot earn that favor of the King. We cannot earn that mercy. He has chosen to love us and forgiven us. And guys, we just kneel and cry and worship because he allows us to then stand in his presence and have fellowship with the King. What does this mean for us? I'm going to try to close out quickly. But I look around. I see lots of familiar faces. Okay, I don't see anyone in here who hasn't made an initial, you know, I love Jesus prayer. I want Jesus. Everyone in this room has, you know, done the initial, hey, I want the forgiveness of the King. But we have an opportunity for a little bit longer to continue worshiping. I'm going to be in the back to pray with you if you got questions. Maybe you do need to repent of some things, though. Maybe you've taken the mercy of the King for granted lately. And there are some things that you just need to spend time with him and repent and commit your life back to the King. And we're going to give you that time as I pray and as the team comes back to lead us with song. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you so much for your love. Lord, I just pray that you would impress upon this group today just the absolute truth that you are King, that you are sovereign, that you are God. And Lord, that sometimes we take our relationship lightly, but other times we are not light enough, Lord, that we don't celebrate joyously, Lord, the forgiveness and the mercy that you have granted us, Lord. Let us live in the knowledge and the truth of your forgiveness and your love. Lord, help us today to repent of those things that have drawn us away from truly knowing and trusting in that love. And break those bonds that we've chosen to shackle ourselves up to once again. And give us the freedom in the remaining time that we have today to celebrate your love for us, but Lord, your glory as the King. Lord, may we lift up your name today. And as we leave this place today, may you continue to use us for your glory and your kingdom. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.